Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Well, good morning. My name is Tyler Kirkpatrick. I am one of the pastors here, and I am so glad that we are here together today. We are starting a series in the beautiful, little, wonderful, and all of the other things you can use to describe the book of Ruth. In your bulletin, if you did receive one, there is a little insert in there, and it's kind of just a roadmap of where we'll be headed over the next few weeks as we look at this book together. And the hope is that if you like to read ahead, you can read, study, and just be kind of looking forward to the weeks to come, and especially if you're a community group and you're talking through that, I hope that's a help to you. We are, since it's the first Sunday of the month, celebrating the Lord's Supper together today, and so while we are so glad that you are here, the Lord's Supper is a special moment in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, and we take it very seriously. And so we take it in a sense of reverence and fear of the Lord who we are proclaiming saved us. And so we want to invite you, if you have placed your faith in Christ, if Christ is your righteousness, we want you to join in that supper with us. But if you have not done that, we are so honored by your presence here today. But what we want you to do is we want you to sit and consider and ponder the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that while we were sinners, Christ came to die for us. And so if that's you, that is your task this morning. But we do look forward to celebrating that here in a moment. But for now, you can turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1, and we will begin in verses 1 through 5. Here the Bible tells us that in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us, and we will consider these things together. Oh, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness. We praise you for who you are. Oh, and Lord, as we come to this weighty, heavy text, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us eyes to see, that you would allow us to look past our circumstances, that you would allow us to look past the things that are intended to distract us in this moment, and that you would, by your Spirit, lift our eyes to see Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that you would take this word of yours and that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds and our lives, and that your good purposes would be worked out in us, that we might be more like Christ. And so, Father, we pray and ask of you to do this now. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, I was recently watching a movie about a robot that raised a goose. I understand that you were like, that's a hard shift from where we just were. But it's true. I watched this movie with my family about this robot that raised this baby goose. And I just want you to know it's a phenomenal movie. I loved it. I loved the fact that at the end there was a happily ever after. It really brought a lot of joy to my heart, and it over time slowly dried my leaking eyes. I also have to tell you that I cried through a movie that was about a robot raising a baby goose. That's who I am. But you can relate. You can relate to the desire and the want of a happily ever after. You're laughing, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. Even a robot raising a baby goose can move us. But I think if we're honest, the reason that we so long after the happily ever after is because we identify so deeply with the circumstances that cause us to hope for it. You see, as I was watching this movie and looking at this robot and the this is kind of weird. I know it's weird, but just stay with me. The emotional coding, the zeros and ones that were popping off in the robot's head as it was looking at this baby goose and at times really, really happy and joyous and at other times in great states of distress. I was looking at this, I was just thinking the whole time, this is real life. The reason I can identify with this robot is because the circumstances that the robot is going through with this baby goose are my circumstances. I know what it's like to look and see my children and my family and my church and my life and consider all the what-ifs and have all the second guesses for the things that I have done, that I haven't done, the things that I will do, the things that I won't do. And I just realized I love the happily ever after so much because the thing that I'm asking the most during this silly little movie is this. Is it all going to be okay? It's a question that every single one of us have. We look at our life, we look at the circumstances of our life, and we just wonder, is it going to be okay? Well, I think this is exactly what we'll see as we live in the book of Ruth over these next weeks. What we're going to see is that God is at work. That his providence, that his sovereign action, that his moving of time and space and all things is unfolding even and maybe most especially in the midst of the crises of life. So I want us to consider two things this morning. The first is this, the setting and the circumstances. And then a little while later, we will consider the invitation to enter into the story. So beginning with, though, the setting and the circumstances. So as we come into verse 1, what we see is that the author is introducing the story, and he's doing so by setting the context of this story in the crisis of the judges, and then he zooms in to the crisis of one particular family here in Israel. Now, what the author is doing by letting us know that this is in the time of the judges is he is setting the context of Ruth in the context of chaos. The book of Judges, if you've read through the Bible, the book of Judges is really a roller coaster of obedience and disobedience, faithfulness, faithlessness, and then all kinds of crazy in between. The book of Judges in chapter 21, verse 25, the very last verse of the book tells us that in those days there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So the author of Ruth is saying to us, this is a chaotic moment in history in which Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons live. And the fact that there's no king, really all that's indicating too is that the Moseses and the Joshuas, they're gone. There's no central figure. There's never been a king, by the way, at the end of Judges in Israel. So to say there's no king is almost like, well, of course there's not. There never has been. But there have been king-like figures who have constantly reminded and pointed the people of Israel back to God, that it is their duty as God's chosen people to obey God, not to disobey him, to remain faithful, to not be faithless. And so you see here that there's no one like that at this time. And what that leads to is that everyone does what is right in their own eyes. It's a time of moral decay. There's all kinds of crazy happening. And if you want to see one of the craziest moments in all the book of Judges, read Judges chapter 20. A man cuts a woman into pieces and then mails her to people. This is what we're dealing with. And then we see that there's a famine. And, you know, I'll tell you, I'm not really the smartest person ever. But every now and again, I think, you know what? I'm not too bad. I was almost blown away by the number of scholars who read into this famine, and they're like, well, there's no way to know that this is God's judgment for all of this. And I'm just saying, you know, when I read my Bible and I come to Leviticus chapter 26, and then I get into Deuteronomy chapter 28, and you consider all of God's promises of blessing for his obedient people and the promise of his curses to his disobedient people, to me, it is so clear that in this moment of chaos, this famine is a curse from God upon his unfaithful people. Utter chaos. The people have rejected their God, and their God is punishing them. This is what we have stepped into. So what is the author doing here? I mean, as we just read these words, as we read through verses 1 all the way to 5, what the author is doing in this room right now, literally, is just pumping into this space the air of hopelessness. We're supposed to feel it. It's intended for us, the reader, to look at this and think, this is not good. There's no hope here. What is Elimelech and Naomi and their sons to do? Not even before we get to the other verses, but just in verse 1, the judges, a famine, what hope is there? But it's in the midst of this chaos and this famine that we learn about a man named Elimelech. And Elimelech, we're told, leads his family from Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, I just want to say, as a father, I get it. I don't want to be the 21st century believer that just looks back on all of the Bible with an air of arrogance and just think, you know, I would never disobey God for what I feel like is the good of my family. I hope I wouldn't do that. But I'm certainly not going to judge Elimelech. You see, we look at these two sons that they have, and I think they're indicative of how bad things really are. The one son's name is Mahlon, and the other is Chilion. And if you look at the two root Hebrew words of their names, we can translate their names as sick and finished. And friends, these boys were born into awful times. So much so that their names are indicative of just how hopeless things are. But he goes to sojourn, and so there is kind of maybe a glimmer of light. He's not going to live in Moab forever. He's sojourning. He's going to go, and he's going to travel southwest into the plains of Moab, and he's going to go into the green fields. He's going to find provision for his family, but he's not going to stay there forever. This is not a man who intends to go and set up shop in Moab and stay forever. He's just sojourning. He's passing through. He's just waiting it out, is what the Bible is saying to us. But if you'll notice, in verses 1 and 2, something happens that's supposed to catch our eye. In two short verses, the author says something twice. He says, they went from Bethlehem to Moab. And oh, by the way, in case you didn't get it a half a second ago, they went to Moab from Bethlehem. No matter what we do or do not know at this point, what is sure is simply this: they're in the wrong place. no matter what Elimelech's motives were, no matter how this has actually happened, no matter what Naomi's role is, whether the boys were excited or not excited to go into Moab, the thing that the author wants us to know is simply this: they're not in the right place. They're not where they're supposed to be. And we see it so clearly because it's there in Moab that tragedy strikes Naomi. Everything is taken from her. Her husband dies and her two sons die. She is left with nothing. And that's how verse 5 ends. Welcome to the book of Ruth. We look at this woman, Naomi, and the question remains the same from the very beginning of this sermon until now. How is everything going to be okay? How possibly could this woman's life ever be redeemed? Listen, all of us, everyone in this room, whether you're young or whether you're old, all of us have, and we will, face difficult, maybe even utterly tragic circumstances that definitively change the course of our life. I remember being 15 years old and moving in with my grandparents, and they were so kind to build a room in the corner of the basement. I know that sounds like it was a nice thing. It's a good thing. No chains, no shot. It was wonderful, but it did sound a little weird when it came out of my mouth right there. But I remember the evening that I walked into that house and walked into that empty room, and at 15 years old, I just stood there and I wept because I knew that at the age of 15 years old that I wasn't going to live with either of my parents ever again. And so I just cried, even though this was a good thing. And I've just thought over the years, if me now, if I could just get into a time machine and step back and lift that boy's face up and say, listen, it's going to be okay. I know that it may seem that in this moment that things are breaking down and crumbling and that things are not the way they're supposed to be, but I promise you God is faithful. That even through this, God has good purposes for you. Oh, I think I would have been saved a lot of heartache, a lot of what ifs, and a lot of second guesses. But here's the thing. You and I both know that is not the way life works. In reality, what I know today is that it's the experiences of that boy that God has used and still continues to use to remind me most clearly of his faithfulness to me. The reality for each of us in this moment right now, the thing that you're facing or the thing that lies in the future that's causing you the angst inside of you, the sorrow and the brokenness of your heart, we look to that. Wow. We look to that and we think, how are things ever going to be okay? How is this circumstance ever going to be redeemed? And the reality for each of us is that it's only retrospectively that we see God's faithfulness in our life. It's in looking back at the circumstances of our life, that we can then look forward and be encouraged that God will be faithful because we know and He has proved that He is faithful. So I think what Ruth is teaching us, especially as we make our way through the whole book, what Ruth is teaching us is that it's often, most often, it's through the deep trials of life that we are given our deepest experiences of what it means to be people who are called to live by faith. Oh, friends, what I have experienced in my life, I know that what you have experienced in your life and what we will see unfold in the book of Ruth is a Hebrews 11:1 faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. No, even in the very beginning of this book, we see this man and we identify with him and we see the struggle of what that decision must have been like to have a young family in the midst of this famine. And just think of, if I can just get to Moab, then everything will be okay. My family will be provided for. And we look at him and we say, okay, we understand that feeling, that inclination, but you're going to take them to the wrong place. That your groping after provision and care is going to lead you away from the place where provision and care will actually be found. We know this because as we read our Bibles, we see this type of faith in the midst of famines. Oh, listen, the Bible is a wonderfully beautiful book. And if we would just read it as if it's actually that, if we read it with minds of intrigue and wondering what's going on, I think a lot of these things would stick out to us a little bit more. But there is no coincidence that in the days when the judges ruled and there was a famine, we are then told of a man who did something. Well, where have we seen that before? We've seen it in the life of Abraham, and we've seen it in the life of Joseph and others. Oh, friends, we can look at Elimelech and we can think, I get it. But the question is, what should we really do in these moments? We look at Abraham and we see the life that he lived imperfectly, but that he fled his homeland because of a famine and he was making his way into Canaan. All because of a famine. And Hebrews chapter 11 says, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And we look at Joseph and we see all of the ways that his life unfolds and all of the tragedy and all of the rejection and his brothers, all of the pain that they caused him. And at the end of Joseph's life, after a famine drives his family to him, he simply looks at them and sums up the entirety of his life like this: what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What are we to do in the moments where we come to these places and we're tempted to do the things that Elimelech did? Oh, friends, we're to look back at the ways in which God has been faithful to remind us and encourage us that even now, in the midst of this thing, God is faithful. Friends, there's a gospel seed right here in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We are justified not by what we do or do not do. We are justified by grace through faith. Oh, friends, isn't it wonderful that in the moments of crisis in our life, in the most difficult circumstances, when we come to these places where we're wondering, which path do I take at the crossroad? Do I take the path that seems like it's the path of provision, or do I take the harder path that I know God has called me to take? Well, friends, what helps you answer that question in that moment? It's simply this, that God is faithful, even in the unknown. How on earth can we possibly know that? Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, he sent his son Jesus to save us. What good will he withhold from us? But friends, it is really hard to look into the future and just say, oh man, I know it's true. Every single one of us, we have to retrospectively look back to the history of God's faithfulness in our life and look forward and take comfort and courage. The second thing that I want us to consider is the invitation to enter into the story. So the question that we haven't asked just yet is, how and why did all of this happen? It's what we want to know. I mean, when you look at your life, when I look at my life, the circumstances, the consequences that come in, immediately, even as a redeemed person, I'm asking the question, oh no, what did I do wrong? Yes? The temptation is always there. What have I done to warrant this? What am I being punished for? Well, I kind of want to know what Elimelech did. And whether you do or don't, I want to think about it. Here's a few things that I think may be the cause of these circumstances. The fact that Elimelech goes into the land of Moab and he dies and his two sons die and Naomi is left alone. Well, maybe it's because Elimelech should have known that in the history of God's people, he has used famines to draw them back to a place of repentance. And instead of being drawn back to God in repentance because of this famine, he instead turned from God and fled from him to find his provision elsewhere. Is that it? I don't know, maybe. Maybe it was a bigger problem than that. Maybe it was really more of a question of who God is. Maybe it was a question of God's faithfulness. Maybe what happened is that at some point in Elimelech's life, he had had enough and he thought, you know, I know what God has promised to do. I know what he has said he will do, but I just feel like he's not going to do it. And so you know what? Instead of living in the land flowing with milk and honey, and instead of living in Bethlehem, which by the way in Hebrew means house of bread, I'm going to go and I'm going to find my provision in Moab. Is that why all of this has happened? I don't know, maybe. Or is it actually a lot more simple than that? Is it that Elimelech takes his family into Moab to live as a sojourner and a stranger and as an outsider and as one who will be influenced by the foreign gods of Moab and who will have to deal with all of the things that are happening there? Maybe it's that all of those actions stand in irony to the fact that Elimelech's name means "My God is King." Think about it for a moment. The book of Judges ends by saying, there was no king in Israel. Is that true? Of course it's not. Of all the people in this story, Elimelech had a reminder every time someone said his name, that God is King. Is that the reason why all of this has happened? Maybe. But here's the reality. It wouldn't help us if we knew. The author just doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us the circumstances that led up to all of this or exactly why this has happened in this man's life and in the life of his wife. And I think it's because the author has something else in mind for us. Remember, this is an introduction to the book. In these short verses, the author is trying to grab our attention immediately and turn our focus and our eyes to see what the book is going to unfold. And so the fact that he doesn't say, I think, is important. And in verse 5, what we see is that the author simply summarizes the entire tragedy like this. The woman was left without. Without what? Anything. And the woman had nothing, is what the author wants us to see. Do you know what that feels like? Have you ever been in a place, in circumstances so insurmountable that you just thought, I have nothing. Not even hope. Well, here's what's happening. Our focus is not being drawn to the cause of the tragedy. We're not supposed to find who is at fault here. We're supposed to be looking at what will come of it. I think this introduction is an invitation to ask the question, what is God doing? In moments just like this, what is God doing? In the struggle that you're facing right now, what is God doing? Because we can't see it. We don't know what's happening. And everything inside of me, my flesh, is telling me that God has forgotten you. The woman was left with nothing, is what we're supposed to feel. Man, when it seems like God is distant or uninvolved or disinterested in our hurt, our sorrow, our suffering, our fear, our brokenness, our discouragement, our doubt, and all of the rest of the feelings that we have in life, we want to know the same thing that Naomi wants to know. What hope is there? Is this really a hopeless set of circumstances? If you have not felt that way, I hate to inform you that you will. Whether it's the most difficult thing that anyone could face, or whether it's just the most difficult thing that you have ever faced, you will come to a place in your Christian faith when you will ask the question, what hope is there? Well, friends, it is simply real life. I think Christianity has actually given me eyes to see that the tragedies in life are far more tragic than we might think. If I could go back, and if I could step into that room in the corner of that basement, and if I could just lift that little boy's eyes and reassure him, I think I would be stealing from him one of the greatest opportunities of his life to experience the depths of God's faithfulness. Friends, there are no wasted circumstances. I think what Ruth reminds us is that the unfolding story of God's providence is the greatest expression of his love for us, especially when it does not seem so. And so, friends, as we have this morning set an air of hopelessness in this room, I just want to lift our eyes for a second and see that in God's providence, the book of Ruth is a beautiful story of redemption. It is a beautiful reminder that no matter what you and I are facing right now, God is at work. And in his sovereign, gracious providence, he is doing more and better for us than we could ever hope or imagine for ourselves. And over the next few weeks, I want us to delight in the circumstances of real life and to behold the glories of a good, redeeming God. Well, let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this text. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are the author of all things, our universe, our lives, our individual stories are written by your sovereign hand. There is no circumstance in our life that is outside of your kind providence. And yet, we do not have the foresight that you have. Well, Father, you know the good that you intend in our lives. And we thank you that you have given us the gift of faith that we might lean into your good purposes. Oh, I pray that you would help us to see that it is not the way in which we live that is considered our righteousness, but it is resolvely in our faith and our hope in you and your greatest expression of love and care and faithfulness to us in giving us the sacrifice that we have been called to make and yet cannot make. The sacrifice of the forgiveness of our sins and the redemption of our lives. Oh, and God, what great news that even way back in the book of Ruth, that the hope, the glimmer of the gospel, the seed that will germinate in the book of Ruth and will come to fruition in a beautiful, wonderful tree bearing fruit is the work of Christ. And that our faith is not just set into the air, that it's set in Jesus. Oh, and so, Father, would you encourage us today that no matter what we face, that you will do us good because you have done everything for us. You will provide for us in these momentary needs because you have given us the need, you have fulfilled our need for all of eternity in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would work through this book in our lives, that you would make us more like Jesus, and that you would help us to see your providence in our lives more clearly. It's in Christ's name that we pray.